the 10th chapter. Now, once again, I'm going to be real nasty. If you're a member, I'm telling you right now, you have to pray for the preacher. You just have to. He needs it. We get into some very important scriptures coming up that need to be examined, need to be studied, and need the light of the Holy Spirit. Today would be a good day for a communion service, and we're going to have one in a certain sense. I'm going to need a couple of volunteers. Well, Phil, let me pick on you. You come on up. And Mr. Great, would you come on up? Now, I'm going to have a little illustration here because it blends with the message this morning. And something that I want to get across that I consider to be very important. And I hope that you'll get what I am trying to illustrate here. And take it to heart and keep it in mind, not only for the message this morning, but probably for the next several weeks as we get into an area of scripture that is related in a point. Phil, would you take and break a little piece of that off? Mr. Brady, would you do the same? Hang on to it. All right. No, you hold on to that, Phil. All right. Now, in the communion, we bake bread and partake of it together. Gentlemen? In a chapter or two, we come to the place where Christ says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, the way we normally see the communion materials is like this. Broken up, right? Fine. Now, Christ said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." What is his body? The church. Exactly. The body of believers. And I have wondered as I have gone into these coming chapters whether there wasn't a hint of what doctrines built around some of these chapters have done to the church. Now, I think the primary sense of communion in this relation is that the bread is broken and we partake of it and we are identifying with the body of Christ, the church itself. Now, all over the country, on each and every Sunday, there are groups partaking of communion. Now, I could break these up into all kinds of small pieces. There's several things I note about it. First of all, I don't think there are any two pieces, much like a snowflake, that are the same. There are many little congregations around the countryside. They worship in different ways. More than that, in each assembly, even the smaller ones and the larger ones, no two Christians are the same in all of their beliefs and in every way that they see everything in Scripture. Now, I know for a fact that there are some small points that Phil and I don't exactly agree on. But I know that Phil loves me as a Christian, and I love him. And this is the unity of the body of Christ. The points that we seem to disagree on aren't that critical. Mr. Drayton, I haven't gotten thoroughly acquainted with him. I feel a sense of kinship, oneness in Christ with him, on the basis of what I've heard in the way of his testimony and what I've observed in his life. And I am convinced in my own heart he accepts me the same way as I accept each one of you. Now, there will be differences. The differences should not be divisive. If it's crude, I recognize it. We look at the church, and that's what we see. The broken pieces. The ways that we are different. Christ looks down, and through the blood, he sees the whole church. All right? Unbroken. Complete. The two don't seem to be reconcilable. I couldn't put those crackers together again, no matter how I tried. First of all, parts of it are missing. But God looks down, and because Christ was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, our imperfections and the things that divide us, our sin is under the blood. And in the Spirit, we are united and we are complete. And when Christ comes in the air before his church, it is going to be presented blameless and spotless and perfect. Keep that in mind and never lose sight of it. Don't ever let doctrines as such divide the church. Whenever that happens, it's a gross sin. And it's a success of Satan. Thank you, gentlemen. And whether we realize it or not, this is a major point in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 in 1 Corinthians. We are one in Christ. Remember that in the Corinthian church, already, to one degree or another, were divisions. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, and in that super special group, we're of Christ. We talked about them a few weeks ago. They were dividing over things that shouldn't have been divisive at all. And the Spirit of God is not the author of confusion. Now I've got myself in a hole. How do I get out of that? We look around and we see that the Baptists don't agree with the Pentecostals. And the Presbyterians don't agree with Episcopalians. And the Episcopalians, they don't agree with anybody. Or they agree with everybody. I don't know which. And I don't really know all the lines that divide all of the churches and why there must be so many divisions. Now, part of it I know to be the will of God. Permissive will of God, if I can put it that way. There will come a day when there is one worldwide church organized not under God, but under a human head, under the influence of Satan. And whenever man puts together an organization, man must be the head. That can't be in God's organization. And that is one of the reasons that God has permitted the divisions that we have. A I'm not saying it's a total reason. I'm not even saying that in some senses it's an acceptable reason, but God has permitted it. There is a unity, but it must be a spiritual unity, and it must come from submission to the Spirit of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God the Father. I have said before that many doctrinal positions are weak and unstable. We find a group that comes way over on this side and says, this is where I stand and you can't shake me. And an equally Christian group who takes a position way over here and says, this is the position that I take and it's totally opposite yours and you can't shake me or change me from it. In each of these positions, there is a goodly degree of the flesh. Now, there are certain ones who try to walk a tightrope right down the middle. That can't be done either. There are times when the weight of truth must lean on this side. And there are times when the weight of truth must lean on this side. Good men with good training, well-intentioned, take positions all along the spectrum, from one end to the other. In my heart, I can't condemn any of them, except the extremes who say there is absolutely no room in my mind for any change or any consideration other than the position I stand on. I am the only one standing on the right spot. That is always the flesh speaking. Always. Now, I'm going to hurt some feelings, and I am not going to be nice in the next few weeks. But remember one thing. I cannot, I must not, you may not permit me to insert my opinions. Once again, I have to make that clear. You must look for the Word of God and ignore what I think. That holds true also on the position that you personally take. You must be willing to let the Spirit of God talk to your heart from the Word of God, and if necessary, change a few of your positions and your standings. That hurts. It always hurts me. I'm one of those stubborn individuals. Now, let me explain that. The other day, we took David to the airport. I get a little touchy. There are some things I know. For instance, I happen to know what my name is. All right? Well, I parked the car and came back, and David was in line to get his ticket, and he didn't have the money. And I went up there to give him the money, and he got to the head of the line, and he said something to the effect, you have a reservation in the name of McGann. Good old family name. And a little lady types a little computer there, reads it off. She says, is that David? He says, yes, ma'am. He says, oh, well, then that should be McCann. And I just looked at her and I said, no, lady, it's McGann. And my wife pipes up, let him do it. David says, let me do it. And I says, wait a minute, it's my name. I know what my name is, and you got it from me. It's McGann. All right? Now, I don't know where that little lady got it, but she was going to change my name. Didn't like the way David pronounced it. Thought he was a little boy, I think. He looks so young and innocent, you know. All right. That's something I know. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. I inadvertently, in my younger years, changed my middle name. There's a U in the middle of it. And when I went to school, another well-meaning person wrote on my school records an O in place of that U. And I really didn't know any better. And I carried that along for a long while until I looked at my birth certificate and looked at my father's records, and I found a U. Now, I thought I knew what my name was, and I'd been using a certain name, but I was wrong. It's kind of painful to have to change the spelling in my middle name, and that may get me in trouble someday, because, you see, on some records it's one way, and on others it's another way. And if you know anything about Social Security, for instance, you know that can get you in a whale of a lot of trouble. I may work hard all my life and come to Social Security and find out I can't get it because I got it in the wrong name. You see? Now, we think we know something. Now, I'm still convinced I know what my last name is and how to pronounce it. I'm not too sure about my middle name. You can't change my last name on me. No matter how hard you try. But you could get into some discussion about my middle name. My first name hasn't got into that at all. I know it's the same as my father's. It's the same as my oldest son's. It must be mine. We won't argue about that. Although some of my Spanish friends pronounce it differently than I do. Okay? Now, let's get to chapter 10. That's quite a bit of introduction, but it's necessary. We are going to have to examine our positions. We're going to have to examine them very carefully. Paul has, in the past several chapters, been speaking about what is really sin. Some things that men write up as rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, are in themselves not necessarily sin. But in the way they are used, they can be sin. And the thing that Paul is trying to point out is that the thing that damages the reputation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we do with these things in relation generally to other people. All right? Now, he got into adultery and fornication and marriage. And he got into dietary things and following after men and pride and a few other things that, to one degree or another, have entered into it up till now. Now, he's beginning to shift gears, and he's going to get pretty strong. And in the Word of God, we must do the same thing. I had hoped that we could get all the way through chapter 10 today, and I know that we're not, so you just bear with us. Now, he says, brother, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know something. Our fathers, they had a certain religious position. In the desert, they were all under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea. As a group, they had the blessings of God and the protection of God and the leadership of God and the love of God and everything, and they had their form of worship. They were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They fellowshipped closely. They drank the same spiritual drink, which was the Christ, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a great many of them that God was not well pleased with. And they met their Waterloo in the midst of the desert. They walked into judgment. Now, we're not going to get into the subject of so-called eternal security and all of its ramifications and the problems it brings. That's one of those doctrines that gets people into trouble. God had made promises to the nation of Israel. And there's no way that God could break his word to that nation. And in the ultimate end, God will fulfill his word to the letter. But a great many people in this group members of the nation of Israel, didn't physically receive the promise quite the way it was given. You can go into all kinds of discussions about whether they were saved or lost. That's not the critical point that we need to face right here and now. It might be important, and it might be necessary that at some other time we get into that and examine it. But the fact of the matter is, he's drawing a picture and showing that they were all blessed with the same religious form, the same promises from God, the same blessings from God, until they turned their backs upon the Word of God and got themselves into trouble. And he makes a flat statement that Christians need to recognize. You wonder why all this is recorded. I've met preachers who would just as well throw away the Old Testament. I've heard preachers say, in my church, the only thing we preach from is the New Testament. I don't want anyone ever to make that mistake. We've been in the New Testament for a long while, and we'll be in it for a long while yet. But that doesn't mean we don't preach from the Old Testament. It's necessary. And Paul makes a flat statement. He says, these things were done as examples to us. Now, recognize something. A lot of the promises in the Old Testament were for the Jew and for the Jew alone, for the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel alone. But that doesn't mean you and I can't learn a lesson. In all of these things, there is a pattern that the Christian needs to recognize. God, in a certain sense, and please, don't anybody shoot me down on this, it's accurate within the framework I'm going to present it. Not totally accurate in all respects, but accurate in this framework. God has set certain rigid patterns for his reactions towards man that he will not change. Sin must be punished. The sinner will face judgment. God honors a faithful response to his word. Now, that draws two or three sides to the framework that I have in mind that shows in God's word. And Paul is saying the same thing here. He says, now you're not under the law. You're not under all of these rules and regulations, but God is bound to respond. Therefore, these things are examples to us so that we don't make the same kind of mistakes the nation of Israel did in the wilderness. These things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Don't be idolaters. And he mentions the fact that in the desert, these people had gotten to the stage where it was almost a holiday. They sat down, they looked forward to a meal, you know, a good meal. They sat down, they had their good meal, then they got up and went out to play. And forgot the things of God, forgot to praise God, forgot to worship, forgot to heed the word, forgot to seek God's will. But they went about doing the things that pleased them the most. They honored their stomachs, and they honored their leisure, and they forgot God. That happens to be one of the gross sins of this nation in this time right now. I find it in myself. May God forgive me. Maybe not to the degree that some would, but I can't excuse myself. And I don't know if you find a little bit of it in yourself. We put a focus on the things of the flesh and the enjoyment that we can get out of them, to and including, quite often, our religious experience and our Bible study. We go for the joy we can get out of it. The first time the preacher hits a sore point and hurts our feelings, we're ready to go out the back door and leave. Let me tell you something, friends. If, and underline the word, capitalize it and put it out here, if the preacher is truly preaching the word and it hurts, then it is the Spirit of God performing an operation on your life that needs to be performed, and you need to permit Him to do so. All right? Where the Spirit of God convicts you, never blame the preacher. You blame the preacher when you can come to church Sunday after Sunday and never feel any conviction. Then you blame the preacher. All right? And that, let me tell you, is a definite time to get a new preacher. Not to leave the church, get a new preacher. He says, these things are for our example. Get on a focus on the things of God. And he goes on and gives some specific examples, and it's worth the study. I haven't got the time. It is well worth the study for you to take your Bible in a chain reference and go back and look at these things that happened to the nation of Israel in the desert and the judgments of God specifically. And Paul says, you shouldn't commit fornication. He says, you shouldn't sacrifice to idols. You should be committed to the things of God. And if you don't, you may well find yourself in the same boat the nation of Israel found itself in, an individual Israelites. God has a pattern for judging nations, and God has a pattern for judging and chastising His children. And it has never changed. He will continue to do so. That's why I so often say that I fear greatly that this nation and this people is ready now for God's judgment. It's only His patience, His love, and His grace that holds His hand. I don't know if in the foreknowledge of God there is any chance of a spiritual awakening that can forestall God's judgment. He is always in this pattern, ready to forgive and to remove His chastising hand if His people will return to Him humbly and prayerfully and sincerely, seeking His face and His will in total, complete submission. And there can't be any compromise with that. None at all. Now, one of the big games in the church today is murmuring. Verse 10. And Paul comes right out. And you realize, this Corinthian church was getting to the stage of murmuring. They were divided. They were following after at least four different directions. There was sin in their midst. And they were murmuring against God and their teachers. And he says, remember, that happened in the desert. And they faced judgment. And once again, it's examples. These things were written for our admonition upon those who are in this end time age, is what that last sentence in verse 11 means. For the teaching, for the correction, for the reproof, all Scripture is given for that, of this end time age and the people who live in it, and that is from the day of Paul to January 4th, 1976, if it doesn't go one more day. It's for that period of time at least. It is as much for today as it is for the group at Corinth. And then he says, and here's a verse that is often misunderstood, and we build doctrines on it. Take heed. lest you fall. It says, the actual wording says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And this is a prime sin in the Christian experience. We go through the experience of salvation that is common to all true Christians. And we sit under our teachings, our various teachings, and then we begin to go our various ways. And sooner or later, no matter what doctrine we accept, we come to a position, one way or another, that we stand out and say, I've made it. I've attained a pinnacle. I've got it made. I'm either safe or I'm so good now that I don't need to confess sin anymore. You know, sinless perfection or eternal security, either one, both are totally dangerous if misused. There are those who say, I think I'm a Christian. I went through an experience and the preacher tells me I'm a Christian and now nothing can happen to me. I can't do anything that God won't and hasn't already forgiven. Oh, be careful there. That's extremely dangerous. And I happen to take the security position. But that position, And then there are the others who just as equally sit down almost every night and they write out a long list of everything they think they did wrong. And they go through a formula of confessing all of that and asking God to forgive them. There's nothing wrong in that. But when they get up, they think it's all done and gone, and they probably have totally forgotten the main thing. That they've been watching their do's and don'ts so much that they've forgotten how they've reacted to other people around them. And in the spirit of God's instruction and God's love, they have forgotten to love their fellow man. They have forgotten that in their confession, they have automatically measured themselves against their friends and neighbors and fellow Christians and done some judging. I have made a good list. I have caught all my sins and I have confessed them. I'm all right. Well, I don't know about Brother McGann. Or Brother Goins, or Brother Gurdon, or Brother Sanders. I'm not sure whether they have done as well as I have in confessing their sins. I'm all right, but I'm not sure about them. Now, we may not do it just consciously that way, but we do. We do. Oh, it creeps in when we're most unawares. It may not take that form exactly, but if you'll go very slow and very carefully and examine it, you'll find some form of it in your life. That won't work either. Be careful. You have no right to be so sure of anything. And I don't believe that this verse is primarily talking about your salvation so much as it is your position with God to the extent that He can use you. That you can have all that He wants to give you. That you can do all that He wants to do through you so much. Now you see, once again, and it was mentioned this morning, our primary purpose on this earth is to please God. And we are the ones that put the obstacles in front of God so that He cannot use us and therefore cannot be as pleased with us as He'd like to if we would just let Him take the obstacles out of the way and do what He wants to do, not so much what we want to do. Now, we come to another verse that I know that I've preached on at least once here, and I could build a whole sermon on, and I can't quit unless I bring that in with a verse that we've just gone through. It says this, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to
a man.
Now, we'll stop there for a moment. What does it say? It says that there is no experience in your life in the way of temptation or trial that others haven't had before you and will have after you if the Lord tarries beyond this moment. That should be comforting. That should be a help in itself. There are times we get into a dark corner and we get in this trial between the flesh and the spirit, and we want to do one thing and we can't, and there's something else pulling at us and we want to resist it and we don't know how. And we know that if we go this way, we're going to be in trouble. It's going to be wrong. There's no way of justifying it. And Satan is speaking all the little excuses into the back of the mind, and all of the false justifications are coming up, and you're wallowing in that, and you're trying to find a way to say, well, it's all right to go ahead and do it. It won't hurt just this one dime. I can do it, as long as I don't make a habit out of it. That's common, you know, among eternal security people. It's common. But it's wrong. Why? Well, first of all, you don't have any unique situations in your life. Your temptations are common to man. But after all, right in the middle of the verse, there is a peg driven down into the ground that you can grab a hold of. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. All right. Your temptation is common. If God permits it to come into your life, it will not be to the extent that you can't handle it. Uh-oh. Now, if I cut off there, we're in trouble. Because I have to go back to the previous verse and say, be careful, take heed, lest you fall. You think you can stand? That verse, that part of that verse isn't enough. The last half of it, the last third of it says, God, who is faithful, will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape so that you will be able to bear it. Now, the whole verse in its entirety is a complete answer to the sin problem in our lives. Don't try to break it up. Don't try to separate it. Now, we can go into that in depth. I've done it months ago. I'm not going to go very far, but I will say this. In examining it, you may find that there are certain areas of temptation in your life that you never see. But you go talk to your buddy, your next door neighbor, you find that he's bothered with that all the time. You want another reason? That area that you're not bothered with is what you can't take. I know Christians who willingly and willfully go after those things. Now, when I say Christians, I'll put a question mark, both ends of that word. I'm not so sure they're Christians. They're people who claim to be Christians. They willfully go after those things that God in Himself would not tempt them with. They go seeking them out. I doubt their Christianity. But to the Christian, God won't let Satan bring those things or force those things into the life of that individual who can't take them. And I know what some of those things are in my life. And Satan will whisper to me, go on, George. Go after it. You can have it if you want it. And out of that very first whisper, before it ever becomes a temptation, and we're going to come to some verses that will explain what temptation really is and where it comes from. I'm not going to get into that now. But when that happens, I say, hey, Lord, help me. And he manages to blank that out in a hurry. There are other things that come in, and I have to wrestle with them and get down in the dirt, literally, and on my knees and talk to God about it. Now, those are the things I can handle. But I never handle them by myself. When I begin to see those things as truly being temptation, after they've gone out beyond the lust of the eye and so forth bit, then I say, hey, Lord, I've gone too far. It's getting to be a temptation. And the means are not always the same, but one way or the other, he handles it. And if I want to ignore this verse and all the rest I know about the Word of God and continue in my own way, then he'll permit me, and I will fail, and I will be in trouble, and I will be chastised. Until I wake up to the fact that that's not the way for a Christian to go. And I confess it, and I come back to the Lord. And that's not good. That's nothing ever to dwell on or brag on or even mention, except in necessity. But it does happen in our lives. It is not right and proper. It always hurts the testimony. It always hurts the fellowship. It always hurts the peace and the joy that we have at being in one with God through Christ. It always grieves the Holy Spirit. It's not the way for a Christian to live, and that's why Paul is saying it. He goes a little further. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from sin is what he's saying. You know, what he's talking about is these things that we set up as idols in our lives that we would worship that mean so much to us, that get in the way with God. Flee from it! And that may be the necessary means. The most courageous thing a Christian can do is, with the help of God, turn and flee from sin. You know, when your friends and neighbors come around and say, hey, let's do thus and so, and you know it to be wrong, and quite literally, you may have to say, sorry, fellas, got to go, and turn and run. And literally run if necessary. And they'll look at you and laugh at you. There goes George. He can't take it. He's chicken. He's afraid. He's afraid he won't go to heaven. Yeah, maybe I am. At least I'm afraid I won't please God. And let me tell you something. That takes courage. Turn and run. Be chicken. Beat a hasty retreat. Verse 15, I think that's where we're going to close. We'll pick the rest of it up this afternoon, the Lord willing. He said, now, and he's not making fun this time. He's not being sarcastic. Earlier he said this, and he was being a little sarcastic with these Corinthians. But now he's serious, because I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Now that's preaching. Not too often a preacher can say that. Paul could say it. You have been taught. You have a degree of wisdom. You have a degree of knowledge. Now you take your wisdom, you apply it to the knowledge, and you judge what I say. See if it's right. This evening we pick up with the communion bit and how it fits in to what Paul is saying. Pray. Once again, I'll close this the same way I opened it. If I'm going to present this faithfully, if it's going to be the Word of God, I need a lot of help, and that help can only come from the Spirit of God. And it will come if you will pray. If I could command it, and I can't, I would. May the Spirit of God command your souls in this matter. May you pray enough for me that God would keep me faithful to the Word, that he would open your heart and make you changeable where it's necessary. Shall we bow our heads for a word of closing prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee with praise and thanksgiving for thy Word. We pray, each one of us, for that which we need. May thy Spirit speak to our hearts continually as we leave. May the word sprout, bring forth fruit, and grow in Jesus' name and honor thee. We ask now, Father, that you be with us and close to us as we leave this place. And then when it pleases thee, bring us back together again that we might fellowship in the word of God. We ask it for thy honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.